Good morning, everyone. How are you this morning? Fine, thank you. Somebody says good. All right. Looks like I have sound now. I guess I shouldn't say it that way. It looks like I have sound. I'm picking up from Daniel. He hears a sound in the house and then he says, "Let's go see the sound." Get his senses mixed up there, but in any case, we're glad to be here this morning. I hope you are, and let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us the privilege to be alive, and more than that, to know the one true and living God, to have heard of your name and that of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be able to come and join together in worship of his most glorious, excellent, and holy person and name. Father, we ask that you will guide our hearts this morning and that we will be drawn closer to you as a result of the happenings in the service today. Again, Lord, I want to thank you for each person who's made effort to come here. Some have come and are visiting or at this morning service for the first time. Father, we thank you especially for the time and effort they have taken to come and see about the ministry of our assembly of believers. I pray that the Word of God will be powerful in our hearts this morning, not because it isn't naturally, but because sometimes we are dull. And I pray that you will not allow us to be in that state today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start with our song service here, 184. 184. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
I would ask that you stand together with me, please, as we sing together. Savior, what a wonderful Savior. Number 394.
Wonderful Savior, what a wonderful Savior.
Take your translation of God's Word and open to Hebrews 6. I'd like to read a small portion of this chapter to set the stage for our upcoming sermon in just a few moments. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse number 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, I trust the Lord will help us to understand those difficult verses this morning. I'm going to ask the gentlemen if they'll come forward and take up your offering now for the Lord's work. And I want to invite Mrs. Mayer. She'll come and share with us her ministry in music. Thank you very much for that ministry. Brother Reed, will you lead us in prayer again, please?
Thank you.
You have your bulletins. We'd like to just go over a couple of announcements with you this morning. This afternoon, we're kicking off our Bible Institute for this year. We haven't had Institute classes for some time, and so we're restarting that effort. We have two classes, Survey of Theology and also Evangelism and Visitations being offered. I'm doing the theology course, and Brother Bennett's leading the evangelism class. And so if you are at all interested in those classes, come today at 5 o'clock. Both of them run at 5 o'clock, so they'll be running simultaneously. So if you wanted both of them, you'll have to take one and then get the other one later. But he and I both have our syllabus, at least in an initial form, and are ready to teach those that would like to come along. So I want to encourage you to come to that ministry. It will not be, kindergarten stuff. Okay, we're going to do a little work. But by the end of each course, you're going to have something under your belt, some material that you've produced, some activities, ministries that you've done that will be significant and real. And so you'll be able to practice what you've learned as well. And we're looking forward to see how the Lord will use that and raising up people in our church. There are five programs in the Institute. Basic and Advanced Bible are the first two. Theology, Practical Christian Living. And then the last one is Christian leadership. And so we're offering one in the theology section, one in the practical Christian living section this semester. That'll run through the end of April, roughly. And we plan to have classes run on four-month schedules, so they will not be, once you start a class, it won't be looking forward to 10 months or 10 years of, consecutive classes. Just little bite-sized chunks for us. So that's what we're starting this afternoon at 5 o'clock. Evening service tonight is at 6 then, and I'll be sharing with you some again from wisdom from the Proverbs. And tonight it will be about what kind of friends you have or should have or shouldn't have. So come and join us for that as well. I'll do a couple of kind of character sketches, if you will, bring some of that to bear on other Old Testament passages and remind us of some of those things that we've learned before. Also, we'll have some time to pray and a special little prayer time as I have some ministry this next couple of weeks with Gospel Mission of South America, and trust that you'll be able to join us for that and maybe describe a little bit more about that ministry this evening. Wednesday, you can see the program there, Silly Hat Night, so kids, don't forget those hats. I plan to offer a membership class in February during the Sunday school or adult Bible study time. So if you want to see me about participating in that, you certainly would be welcome to do that. I think I'll let you look at the other announcements there for upcoming events. I did want to share with you one very precious remembrance and letter that I received here just yesterday, 2 days ago at the church. And it's from Martin Mesnar. Martin is the son of Leonard Mesnar, who was one of our missionaries for a long time with Remnant Ministries, formerly Cleveland Hebrew Mission. And as you know, Brother Mesnar went to be with the Lord on November 14th. It just seems like we heard about it yesterday, but it's already 2 months ago now that he's been gone. And Martin writes this, and I'll just try to read the letter mostly in its entirety here. January 8th is the date. Dear loved ones, my dad, Leonard Mesnar, kept a file on his computer called Prayer Helpers. These were very important people to him. Most names in the file were of individuals, but in some instances the names were of churches who had partnered with him in his ministry in a special way over the years. Your name, Fellowship Bible Church, was in this file. I pause there because it's a great blessing for us to be able to share in the gospel work with a missionary. I don't know if you get that same sense of it that I do, but they're out there working on our behalf, and we're able to support them. Wow, what a privilege for us who are here. Since my dad was called to his master's presence on November 14th, 2010, He will no longer be sending you letters expressing His gratitude for your partnership. However, I know of His gratitude for you. Brother Mesnar lived in Martin's home with Martin's wife for the last few years in Boone, North Carolina. And so he had a very close connection with his son. And so that's how his son could know. Like Paul's sentiment toward the church at Philippi, my father was full of joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, Philippians 1, 4, and 5. So I am writing a final thank you on his behalf. My father was at a supporting church in Pennsylvania on November 14th, participating in a missions conference. That evening, during one of the small group sessions, he felt ill and an ambulance was called. After being attended to by the paramedics, he was feeling better and was sitting back up when he suffered a full cardiac arrest. Despite the efforts of the paramedics that were already at his side, there was no bringing him back. He was finally in the Messiah's presence. I know he longed for that day, and we are all happy for him. The suddenness of his death came as a shock. However, I can't think of a way he would have preferred to go. He was at work in the vineyard when his master called him to his presence. Folks at the church had taken some pictures of Dad in the earlier hours of the missions conference. I've pasted one into this letter. The joy in his work, evident in his face, is because of your partnership with him in proclaiming the gospel, the power of God, for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Gratefully, Marty Mesnar. What a blessing to be able to read that. We'll post that on the back so you can see the picture. He looks awfully good for just an hour or two before departing to be with the Lord. So great to read that account and hear how he was able to depart right in the work of his master. All right, I'm going to have a word of prayer just briefly, and then I'm going to ask Brother Reeves if he'll come and lead us in our hymn before the message this morning. My wife had been scheduled for special music today, but she's not here because our littlest one is not well, so we'll have to omit that part of the service today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this report from Brother Martin Mesnar about Leonard Mesnar, our longtime missionary friend. What a blessing to read and to hear of their gratefulness for our participation with them. We ask, Lord, that will turn to the praise of our God, not that it will revolve around this church or even a man, Brother Mesnar, but that it will redound to the glory and praise of God, you who have made all of this possible. You brought him into the ministry, counted him faithful for that work, allowed us to participate with him all of these years in supporting him month by month. And now, Lord, we thank you that he is with you. He's with his wife, Donna, who went before, and all the other saints there awaiting for the next step in your program with the church and with this age on the earth. Lord, we look forward to your coming when we may be reunited with Brother Mesnar, as well as having eternity with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we pray, Lord, as we move along in the service, that you will set our hearts and minds on these sorts of things and not on things of this world. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, brother.
Just before the teaching of the word, let's stand together as we turn to number 175, please. 175, there is a fountain filled with blood.
Through all that
Join me once more in a word of prayer. Father, we come to one of the hardest passages in the New Testament this morning with hearts and minds that hope to understand and glean truth from this passage. Let us not walk away without having thought deeply and carefully about the text of Scripture that has been placed in the Word of God here under inspiration of your Spirit, made without error, and made for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, so that we of all people might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Help us in this regard, we pray. Lord, there are some today who, perhaps many of us, have some burden on our heart, some person, some family member, some situation. We think especially of the Howison family with Edna, who is just awaiting your call home at this hour. Father, the combined sadness and joy that will be long to the family as they know she has departed to be with Christ, which is far, far better. And Lord, there are others of us who have situations of those among the living and the well physically, but not so well spiritually. We commit those things to your hand, O God. Any anxious thoughts and prayers and cries in our heart, Lord, we know that you will take care of them all according to your good pleasure and your will. For the next few minutes, Father, I pray then that you will help us to put those things into your care, to focus our attention fully on the word of the Lord our God. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned in my prayer, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is known as the most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews, if not the most difficult passage in the entire New Testament. But we've come to this passage this morning, and I'm not one for skipping, so we will dig right in. To study it this morning is going to test to the maximum our maturity in the Word of God. We have just been over a passage in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, in which the readers were rebuked for their spiritual immaturity, as evidenced by the fact that they ought to have been teachers by this time, but they need to be taught again, as evidenced by the fact that they were partaking only of milk and not of solid doctrinal food, and as evidenced by the fact in verse number 14 that they were unable to properly discern the difference between good and evil. These are sad states of affairs for believers to be in. But that's what spiritual immaturity looks like. And so then, the author of Hebrews, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, says, let us go on to perfection or maturity. Our goal is to get to maturity. We're going to leave the discussion of these elementary principles behind. We're going to not lay again the foundation of repentance and all of those things. We looked at those six foundational truths last week. And we asked ourselves the question importantly last week, why is it that he's saying he's going to leave these things if they need to be taught them again? And I made the case, I hope successfully, before your eyes and ears, that there is no way for us to move on to maturity by going back to the basics all the time. You cannot get to the point of having a fully functional automobile if you keep having to reinvent the wheel, right? We cannot go back and keep doing that. In other words, in order to get to maturity, we have to start chewing the harder things, the doctrinal meat, if you will, of the Word of God, so that we will become more skilled in our understanding and knowledge of the Word of Righteousness, which is the Word of God. So, we come then to verse 4. The author has given a concession, if you will, in verse 3, this we will do, that is, we will move on to maturity if God permits. The verse begins in verse 4 with the word for, F-O-R, as an explanation or because, a reason. And we have to do some work just right there to untangle what the reason is. Is this the reason that we're going to move on to maturity, or that we may not be able to, or is it why we're not laying again the foundation? There's all kinds of difficulties here just with that very first word, but that's only the start of our problems. If we look further, the text says this. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." I hope to cover at least at a high level those verses as well as 7, 8, and 9 to help us get the whole picture so we don't get lost here. 7 and 8 contain the illustration of thorns and briars and vegetation growing on the earth after the rain comes down. And then verse 9 concludes and really begins the next section about this matter of better things concerning the readers, things that accompany salvation. Let me read over, though, verses 4 to 6 again in a slightly different way, this way. Regarding the case of those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away. Notice how I read that. Regarding those folks who have done those things, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open contempt. That is the sense of the text. Now, let me go through that a little bit more carefully so you pick up the flavor and the weight of it as I'm thinking of it. The main idea now, and the difficulties in understanding the passage where we begin, the main idea is this, and I think it's right in your notes in bold text. Regarding those who have had some kind of connection to Christianity and then fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance because they would be showing contempt for Christ. So I've summarized verses 4 to 6 in this hopefully succinct statement for you to highlight the kinds of questions that we must answer before we can really understand this text. What kind of connection do these people have with Christ? Are they saved or are they unsaved? The text seems to indicate that they've had some kind of salvation experience. At least it sounds like that. In the entire book, most of the readers seem to make some profession of salvation, but I don't think the author assumes that they all are genuinely saved. But what is the spiritual condition here of those the author addresses in this warning passage? What is the nature of the falling away? Is it losing salvation, or is it apostasy? Or is it something less serious like falling from grace but still remaining saved? On the surface, it seems they've lost what they had. And if it seems they had salvation, then it seems they've lost salvation, right? If you just read it on the first impression. What makes it impossible to renew them to repentance? Is any level of restoration possible? Did they even have genuine repentance beforehand, but not now after the falling away? What does it mean to crucify again Christ and to put him to an open shame? And ultimately, what is the danger being warned against? Is this a loss of reward for Christians, or is it eternal punishment? Okay, if your head isn't spinning now, don't worry, it will be. All right? This is, as I said, a very difficult passage. Now, there are four primary ways the passage has been understood. And I've cataloged them here in a little table in your notes according to who is addressed, what they do, in other words, what this apostasy is, and the result that happens to them. So the first option is, well, let me back up for a second. So who are these people? They're either believers or unbelievers, right? Okay, so we got to figure out which category are they in. Is this apostasy real, or is it hypothetical? And of what particular nature is it? Is it a full loss of any kind of grace or salvation or something? And the result then, is it a loss of salvation, a loss of reward, or is it eternal condemnation, in other words? So we first start with the true believer here in option number one, who apostatizes, we call it, if we put it in a verb form, departs from the faith. Some people believe that this is what the text teaches, and so they lose their salvation. So I've picked this one first because I'm gonna set it up and then knock it down again right quickly. Can the text be referring to a loss of salvation? Well, not according to other clear texts of Scripture. Let me share a couple of them with you just to review. John chapter 5, verse number 24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Now tell me, if you're a born-again believer, when does eternal life begin? Right when you became a believer. So your eternal life began some time ago, whenever you became a believer. You have eternal life. It was interesting, I received a publication called Present Truth, to which I warn you against, because they have said that the believer does not have eternal life the moment they're saved. There is no eternity to man's soul inherently, but God makes our souls live forever if we're saved. And if we're not, then they say that soul just is destroyed. Well, that's all false doctrine. But these folks that believe that somebody can lose their salvation have a very steep grade to climb theologically before they're going to convince any of us that you can truly lose your salvation. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." John 10:28-30. I won't ask Brother Reed to quote this for us, but he delights in this verse, and so do I. John 10:28. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Ephesians 4:30 is another text that teaches the same truth. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." God seals us with the presence of the Spirit of God and does never then unseal us. Philippians 1:6, what does that text say? I hear some of you saying it, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." What about Romans chapter 8:1? "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." Chapter 8 in Romans 28-30. "Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies." And no one can take us out of that golden chain, if you will, or right there in the chapter, that those that have been justified will be glorified for certain, so certain that it's in the past tense in that passage of Scripture. Well, these texts, along with the origin and nature of salvation, prove that Hebrews cannot be speaking about a loss of salvation. We'll talk about biblical theology this afternoon a little bit. Your biblical theology can't be so sloppy as to ignore all the other biblical passages of Scripture. And so we cannot pit Hebrews against any other passage of Scripture. It all comes from the same God. And so here we are looking at this view. Can it be loss of salvation? Well, it cannot. Salvation is a gift from God, the impartation of new life. Just like you have been born physically, you cannot be unborn. It's impossible. And so here we are looking at this view and saying to ourselves, no, it can't be that. But what about a true believer who commits apostasy and then loses his reward? The apostasy must be then something less than losing salvation or stepping totally away from Christ. Is the text referring to a loss of reward due to waning devotion or even a complete rejection of Christ? There have been some that have said that, suggested that somebody can even verbally reject Christ and retain their salvation, or in other words, since they were secure before, they have nothing to worry about. Well, they stepping away from Christ like that is nothing that the Bible commends or allows for. The context does not seem to allow for such a weak interpretation. The other warning passages in Hebrews give us very severe consequences for those that depart from the faith. Just one of those in Hebrews 10. The Bible exhorts us to consider one another to love and good works, 10:24. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. And we often stop there, and that's basically our verse to say, you know, you should go to church. You know, it's a good thing for you to do. But notice the next verses. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Maybe church attendance is not such a small matter, after all, is it? God calls us to faithfulness as one of the means by which he prevents us from falling into that state and help to continue us in perseverance and in maintaining the faith. Not that our maintenance of the faith saves us, but it's the evidence that we are saved. And if you don't desire to carry out the commands of God, if you just trample that underfoot, what does that say about your spiritual condition? Well, the consequences here are so severe as to be totally unbefitting for a believer. It just doesn't fit a believer to have these kinds of consequences. In fact, you notice it said, in Moses' day, the consequences were X. Now, how much worse do you suppose it will be today for those that have departed from Christ and trampled him underfoot? So it's an argument from worse to worser. Okay? It's bad. These consequences, they seem to speak of eternal punishment. And I don't think that Hebrews 6 is any less strong, or in other words, is not any weaker than these other warnings in the book of Hebrews. Also, the problem that leads to the loss of reward here is not just simple spiritual immaturity, is it? They've been rebuked for spiritual immaturity already in chapter 5, but this is falling away. Falling away does not sound to me like, well, I need to study your Bible a little more. Falling away sounds much worse than that. Now, what about the hypothetical view? Some of you probably heard this from, I think McGee takes this view, is that right? The hypothetical apostasy view. Kent does. The view basically says that it's impossible because there's no way that a true believer could do this. So it presents a case which could never happen. You couldn't renew somebody to repentance because you'd have to crucify Christ again. And since that's impossible, then it's impossible for this kind of falling away to happen. So in other words, in a sense, just don't worry about it. It's not a possibility. It shows how bad falling away would be, trying to get the believers in the book of Hebrews not to do that. But it's basically and ultimately saying that this is a hypothetical kind of situation. In other words, it's speaking about a possibility that is impossible. Now, you might not get that, but you know, I've been in hypotheticals and possibilities up to my ears with my master's thesis in counterfactuals, so it all flows nicely in my mind. But this possibility they're presenting as an impossibility. It's hard to accept that. First, because God doesn't usually speak in terms of impossible hypotheticals, does He? You understand that? My dad used to tell me, who cares about what if? You know, as a child, you know, what if this and what if that and what if that? Well, who cares about what if? What is? Right? But this is worse than that. It's not a what if. Oh, I think it's a what if this happens. But that interpretation that says it's impossible really is saying it's a what if that can't ever happen. So I say, who cares about what ifs that can't ever happen? The hypothetical view doesn't make a very useful warning, does it? If it's impossible to happen, who cares? Well, that leaves us with the fourth view, which, as I understand, is the only really palatable one, even though it has its own difficulties. And difficulties they are. There's some others that have come up with variations on these themes, or different interpretations, but these are the main categories. So I take it that the last category is the true one. It leaves us with fewest problems, for sure. View number four. This person that is being addressed as a false believer, or these people, I should say, plural, are false believers. That is to say, they profess to be believers, but they're really not. And they apostatize, they step away from the faith, and they receive in reward for that, or retribution, eternal punishment. Let me read a quote from one of my professors at the school, who I esteem, and I think he's got a very carefully written and argued thought here. These ones are those who had been exposed to the gospel, who had made a profession of faith, and who had been associated with the community of believers, but who were not actually saved. These, under pressure of persecution, reject the faith and become hardened by this act of apostasy, so that there is no possibility of bringing them again to repentance. There is only the certainty of eternal condemnation and judgment. That ought to wake us up. Let me read through the text then, just a little slower, and give you some thoughts on it before we get to the rest of the verses to help underscore this interpretation. And we can't go into all of the details, but let me just highlight one exegetical detail for you that I think will be helpful. If you will notice with me in verse number 4, it says it is impossible, and that word impossible is actually front in the text. It is the first word in verse 4. Impossible, highlighted. This is a very important word. Impossible for those, and then it gives five participial forms. These are what we call substantives, that is, they stand in the place of a noun, and the subject of the idea of falling away and being impossible to renew them again to repentance. Notice the five, if you would. Just let your eyes look down the text. One, they were enlightened. Two, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Three, they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Four, they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I've run those all together, even though we can understand them as tasted the good word of God and tasted the powers of the age to come. But there's only one verb there in the Greek. Five, what's number five? Fall away. Now, your translation may have an if there. Does your translation have an if? There is no if in the Greek, okay? Some of your translations don't have the if. So the if actually slightly weakens the expression of what's being told us here. The five participles are almost exactly identical in their grammar, each one. They're all the same basic form. There's no if. It simply says that there are five expressions that describe these people. They were enlightened and tasted and became partakers and tasted and fell away. Past tense. All of these are in the past. They've all done this. And it's those type of people described by those five things that it is impossible to renew again to repentance. So he's not describing a big group of people and saying the first four things happened to them all, and then for some of those people the last thing happened. They fell away and they fell out of that. What he's saying is there is a group of people who have had some experience with Christianity and have fallen away, all five descriptions in that group. What's going to happen with those people? That was helpful for me as I studied the text to recognize that. There's no if here. Five descriptions of these people. Now, notice that in verse 3, the Bible says, "And this we will do if God permits." And then in verse 4 it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." Notice the we and the those. Kind of the we and the us. He distances his warning a little bit from the readers this way and says, we will do this if God permits. Now consider those to whom these things, these five things have occurred. So he's not, you know, pinning his audience to the wall and saying, you guys are these five things. He's saying, consider the case of these folks over here. Some generic people, them, and what they have done, and what happens to them. The people described in the group here, in verses 4 to 6, seem to have had a genuine experience of salvation. The light bulb went on, you could say, it seems. They had some level of participation in the work of the Spirit. They experienced God's good word and even saw some of the miraculous signs associated with the coming kingdom age. So this is the major difficulty for the view that I'm espousing. These seem to be descriptions of people that are really saved, right? Except for the fifth one. Really saved people don't fall away or shouldn't. So I grant the objection. It seems like they could be taken as a real salvation. But the rest of the text weighs against that interpretation. Why? First of all, falling away. What does that mean? Second of all, impossible to renew to repentance. There's no way that you can call a true believer somebody who is impossible to renew to repentance. They get into that state. Thirdly, verses 7 to 8 picture good fruit, we'll get to this, and bad. And what happens to the bad? The end of them is to be burned. And fourthly, verse number 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you and things concerning salvation. That really tips the scale to my view. It seems that the apostle is telling them, look, we're going to move on to maturity. But consider the path of those that don't move on to maturity, those who instead fall away. Now, he says in verse 9, I know I've been talking about that. It sounds awful, and it is. But I'm persuaded that there are better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. In other words, I don't think you're over here in the bad group. So that seems to say that he's talking about stuff that does not accompany salvation in verses 4 to 6. Do you follow what I'm saying? If he's talking about stuff that does accompany salvation in verses 4 to 6, why does he say we're confident of better things concerning you, things that are associated with salvation? It doesn't seem to make sense that way. So I take it 4 to 6 are not actually talking about somebody who's truly saved. Again, I grant this is the most difficult part of accepting this understanding, but may I stir up your minds by way of remembrance. Not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. We ran into this sort of same kind of line of argument in the conference last weekend. Not everyone who calls themselves a fundamentalist is actually a fundamentalist. Here, not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is, in reality, a Christian. Think of the false teachers in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse number 13 down through verse 22. One of my early favorite passages as a boy, Matthew chapter 7. Things like ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Or enter by the narrow gate, verse 13, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by that way. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Keep that thought in mind as we go to verses 7 to 8 in Hebrews 6 in just a moment. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Example, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? It sounds like they've had some connection with the powers of the age to come. Some connection with the work of the Spirit of God and miraculous things, doesn't it? They've prophesied, they've cast out demons, they've done many wonders. They've attached the name of Jesus to that. They look on the outside, perhaps like believers. What does Jesus say to them? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So looking under the hood a little bit, you'll see the fruit of their doings and see that they were actually practicing lawlessness. But on a surface appearance, they had some connection to Christ. We'll look at another example of that in a moment. These folks seem to have a genuine experience of salvation. Hebrews 6:4 again, back to the text in Hebrews. But the rest of the surrounding text weighs against that view, and other texts in the New Testament give us the frightful notion that not everyone who professes to be a believer actually is a true believer. These folks, in addition, have fallen away. This is parallel to those texts and other places in Hebrews that talk about those who are lost. Let me just review a couple of them with you. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? What about chapter 3, verse 12? Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's not a believer. Believers don't depart from the living God, not for any length of time or permanently, certainly. How about chapter 4 and verse number 1? Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. This is not fear because you might lose a few rewards. This is fear because you're not going to enter into God's rest. Chapter 4 and verse number 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Falling. Similar word to what we're looking at here, falling away. So this is a very serious matter. These folks, though appearing to be saved, also having had this falling away, in the sense of being lost, since you can't be saved and then lost, they must have been lost to begin with, but just some extra appearance of morality and connection to Christ, the church. So what about this impossible thing? It is impossible for those who were once enlightened in all of this to be renewed again to repentance. Now, what does impossible mean? Impossible means impossible, if I can just put it out there like that. It means it's not possible. That is, some people have said, well, it's impossible, but they work around it basically somehow or another. This is really impossible. If you look at chapter 6, verse 18, there's the same word used. It talks about that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Well, that's true. It's impossible for God to lie. Chapter 10, verse number 4, same word. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, is it possible or is it not possible? No, it's not possible. How about chapter 11 and verse number 6? This is a good one. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Is it possible? No, it's not. It's impossible. It is impossible, the author of Hebrews is saying. If he doesn't mean impossible, I don't know what he means. In every other place he uses the same exact word, it means not possible at all. It is not possible for these folks to be renewed to repentance. The impossibility has to do with God being unable. Uh-oh, I thought God was omnipotent. Is the pastor in trouble? God is unable to extend any offer of forgiveness, any offer of repentance, any offer of salvation or eternal life once Christ has been rejected. There is no way outside of Jesus Christ to be saved. That's why it's impossible. If you reject the only way, how many ways are left? Zero. To be able to get saved after rejecting the only way of salvation, to think that you could do that, is such a wrong thought because it cannot be done. To re-crucify Christ, to re-humiliate Him, to re-sacrifice Him, it has happened once with no repeats, do-overs, or anything possible. Only one time. That's why it's impossible. Once you've rejected the only way of salvation, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. If you don't want my way, then there's no way. Impossible. For those who have fallen away, who have rejected, apostatized, rejected the faith, nothing is possible for them to get salvation. If they're outside of that, there's just nothing. The warning here is so strong, I think, because it's intended to prevent the fatal result that follows for those that leave and depart from Christ. I believe that God puts warnings in the Scriptures in order to keep us from that path that the warning is about. And warnings are kind of like fences. You can climb over the fence if you really want to. I wouldn't recommend it to your eternal peril. That of your soul. What about this illustration then in verses 7 to 8? It just strengthens and upholds our case. It says in verse 7, "For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs or vegetation, useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God." So the rain is being pictured as pouring down on the earth. It goes all over the place. It's on all the, you know, the whole field or the whole neighborhood. Some of that ground bears greenery that is useful for people cultivating it. The earth receives or shares in a blessing from God. That's interesting. Shares in the blessing from God. It's sort of similar to sharing in the, or becoming partakers of the Holy Spirit. Sharing in. And then there's a blessing. What is this blessing? Well, the rain itself is a blessing. God sends His rain on the just and the unjust, right? Well, that's a blessing in itself. But here in the text, the blessing is that there is a fruit that comes from it after the cultivation and after the rain, and that receives a blessing from God. That fruit produced induces God's blessing. On the other hand, verse 8 says, if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So the same dirt, if you will, receives rain, and some part of it might decide it's going to bear thorns. In some sense, then, the earth has misused the rain that God provided for it. It didn't produce something useful, but rather useless. The rain was intended to produce a crop that induced God's blessing, but instead, the earth used it to produce something bad. This is the wrong response to the provision of God. And instead of bringing blessing, what does that kind of ground deserve? A controlled burn, perhaps? Just burn it off and start over. What's the parallel or meaning of the illustration? Well, first of all, the blessings of salvation, these things we looked at in verses 4 to 6, enlightenment, tasting the heavenly gift, experiencing some measure of the benefits of salvation or at least knowing what they're about. These are available to all, just like the rain comes down indiscriminately on the good and bad dirt. Notice that it says the rain often falls, or the rain often comes upon it. I take this to be a little reminder that there is no shortage of provision from God. God provides the blessings, the gospel, indiscriminately and often and over and over and over and over again. The question is, what use does the ground put that rain too? Or in other words, what use do people put the gospel blessings to? Do they produce good fruit, or do they reject it and produce thorns and briars? Notice also the land is cultivated. Connecting to the parallel here, we're talking about teaching and immaturity and instruction in the word of righteousness and all of this. What do you suppose cultivation parallels? Well, it's like what we're doing now. I'm cultivating. I'm planting. I'm pruning. I'm whatever. God is using me in a privileged place to be able to do that. I'm thankful for that ministry. Effort is put into this. Pastors and evangelists and missionaries are doing the cultivating and have been doing for centuries. And what do they get out of it? Well, some of the ground they work produces good fruit. Another of it, no fruit, or thorns and thistles. Those gifts then that God provides can produce the fruit of salvation and new life, or they can be rejected. Rejection is like the land that's under a curse that produces thorns and thistles. Genesis 3:17-18 talk about those thorns and thistles, remember, and the curse. All that is fit for is to be burned. Now notice the emphasis here is on the fruit that's produced at the end of the growth cycle, not the early growth that may appear to be promising. For instance, there are wheat and tares that are difficult to distinguish early in their life cycle. Remember that? When the fruit on the head began to appear, the servants of the master said, "What happened? Somebody has sown tares in among the wheat." It took them a while to see that. And then they waited even longer because they wanted them to come to full fruit and just cut them down and gather the wheat and burn the tares. You have an example of the stony ground in Mark chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 13. It has all the initial signs of life, doesn't it? It springs up, it begins to grow, but what happens? The sun comes out, some difficulty comes along, and it withers up and dies, and it brings forth no fruit. So this points out, I think, this passage, the Matthew 13 passage, the Mark 4 passage, all point out that we should not be surprised at some initial signs that seem promising as to one's spiritual condition, but in fact are not marks of reality. You might think, well, this is a conundrum. These people have all these things that look like salvation, but they fall away and they're not really saved. But that's no different than the conundrum that were given of those that did all those mighty works in the name of Jesus, and Jesus said to them, "I never knew you, you're false." Or those that were represented by the stony ground that received the word initially with joy and then they were choked out, or that's the other ground, but in this case the stony ground, and are burned up by the sun when it rises. Acts chapter 8 is another example. Simon the sorcerer, remember him? He was a great man. Everybody looked up to him, and then the apostles came in, preached in Samaria. They got saved. This man apparently got saved. He was baptized, and then he turned around and said, "Look, can I just give you some money so I can get this power that you have?" And Peter turned to him and said, "I perceive that you are still in the bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness." Was he a believer? History records that he was one of the worst enemies of the apostolic truth later on in his life. Not at all. So similarly, the people described in Hebrews chapter 6 once had an outward appearance of true Christianity, but they also fell away. It was this falling away that identified whether the words previous, that is, all those blessings, referred to real salvation or only to apparent salvation. It doesn't sound like he's talking about believers falling away, does it? Burning is almost always used of judgment on unbelievers. Notice it says their end is to be burned. I know somebody's going to say, what about 1 Corinthians 3:15? Talks about the wood, hay, and stubble being burned up, right? It says those things will be burned, yet they will be what? Saved. Their end is not burning. Their works are burned up, but their end is not burning. This says the end of it is burning. The end is to be burned. So the author then goes on and says, "But beloved," verse 9, "we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, and things that accompany salvation. So he concedes, yes, I have been speaking in hard, hard terms, but I'm convinced of things that are better for you. So, what is he saying? He's concerned with someone who is not genuinely saved. The readers, he believes, are saved. The warning, though, is effective because it shakes even believers, I hope, should, out of their lethargy and warns them to examine themselves and make sure that they are on the right path. The author wants them to show diligence and not become lazy in their spiritual life. Lack of diligence and lack of laziness, or laziness are not marks of a true believer that wants to please the Lord, and may, in fact, be a mark of something much more insidious. Chapter 6, in conclusion, has pointed us to two paths that we can choose. One is the path of growing maturity, where we do not go backwards. We don't have to reinvent the spiritual wheel all the time by going back to the basics of Christian teaching. That's what verses 1 to 3 are. Let's move on. Let's not lay again those immature kind of truths. Move on and get into the place where we can discern good and evil, and we can be teachers of others, and we can partake of strong doctrinal food. The other path that he presents is the path down to apostasy. The middle ground is not mentioned. I think because it's no safe place to be. He wants believers to move on the upward way, as the song says. New heights to be gaining every day. Instead of those who have the appearance of salvation, and in the end, they just fall away. It's impossible to renew those folks to repentance. Do you see that verse 3 has a lot more significance now as we look at it, the whole passage? This we will do if God permits. We're going to move on to maturity if God permits, but there are some that may have heard these words that it will not be permitted by God because it's impossible for them. Now, I know somebody's going to ask me, well, how do you know? You know, do the people have a label like on their back that says impossible or something? We can't tell. That's ultimately God's business. But this is still a real warning. It's not an empty thing. And it needs to be heeded. We need to pay attention to it. There are people out there who have rejected the grace of God to their eternal condemnation. And I don't want any of you to be one of those people. So please heed the Word of God about the impossibility of renewing from apostasy. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You will open our eyes and help us to understand these things. I've done, at least for today, the best job I can to try to explain these truths. And Lord, perhaps somebody takes a different view. But I hope there's one thing we can agree on. This warning is not empty or trite. You are concerned, and we are also, that we not fall away, depart from the living God, fail to enter into the rest, neglect the salvation that You have provided. So we ask for Your help. We trust that You will provide in each case as the need is. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.